Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. A day in your courts is better than a thousand. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble here in your presence. We ask that the Spirit of God who has made us home in us would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth. And as a consequence, there would be two consequences. First of all, and of importance, would be that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified, that this worship would be acceptable in your sight. And secondly, that we might grow to become more like him than we were before. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And please open your Bibles to Joel. Joel chapter 2. Joel 2 verse 28 through the end of the chapter. Prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, verse 28. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of Yahweh. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as Yahweh has said, among the remnant whom Yahweh calls. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7. This is page 923 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. I am not sure if most of you know this, but there's efforts being done in the OPC to update the English, at least, for the Westminster Standards. If that's all they do, I will be happy. Though, of course, if you can read the 12th grade reading level, you can handle Shakespeare, and he's tougher than this. But maybe for younger people, at least, it would be helpful. At any rate, we're going to use the chapter of God's covenant with man. We can't confess everything God has taught us in his word at one time, but we can at least make a start with this chapter. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not there two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under different dispensations. So you see, we are dispensationalists, in a sense. I just want to direct your attention briefly to the first sentence in the whole thing. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator and so forth, what it does not mention is that the unreasonable creation also owes obedience and gives it, interestingly enough. That's where we come to the chapter on providence, that all things work out according to God's providence, according to his foreordained plans. Rocks and trees and puppy dogs don't thwart God's plan or don't seek to. Human beings do. Angels do. And yet, even though we might seek to, even we cannot thwart God's plan. But we owe him rationally our obedience. We owe him rationally our worship. We'll be reading our New Testament text, which is Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 40. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. I'll just let you know that we will not be leaving this section for a week or two. I'll explain more a little bit later. But Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. We give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the fellowship of the saints and the fellowship that we have with you through your Spirit. It is our prayer, Father, that our time together would aid us in growing to be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be glorified in us and through us. That's our earnest desire. And we thank you because we know that that desire, at least, will be fulfilled. Because you are even glorified in the wicked and in the wickedness of the wicked. And you are glorified in the righteous of the righteousness of the righteous. And so you also would be glorified in the inconsistent righteousness of those who have been redeemed. It's our prayer, Father, though, that you might have even greater glory by bringing us into greater conformity to your Son. And that, again, thereby he might be glorified and the gospel might be proclaimed, and that might spread. And speaking of which, Father, we've heard again that whatever this event is that began at Asbury University, it spread to Cedarville College, it spread to Samford University in Alabama. It might just be a great emotional catharsis. It might be like the Jesus People movement that some of us remember. And yet, that movement did result in many coming to faith in Christ. And we rejoice in that. And we do not know if this is just an emotional outpouring or if this is outpouring of your Spirit. We have not seen it. We've not heard it. We've heard reports, some good, some bad, some indifferent. No doubt some are informed and some are not. But we just give you thanks for whatever glory comes to you from it. And we do earnestly pray, Father, that it might be the beginnings of a great work that you would do in our nation. We have been earnestly praying for a real revival for years here at Faith. And we beg of you to let us see it. Not just on television or in news reports or writings. Let us see it in Lincoln. Let us see it here in our own congregation, we pray. Let us see fruit that comes from it. People coming to faith in Christ. Christians getting serious with walking with you. The building, Father, of more churches and the strengthening of existing churches. That's what has happened in every real revival in the past, and we ask that that would happen in this one as well. Assuming, again, it is your Spirit working. We pray for those of our number who are absent this morning. For those who are shut in, we do pray that you would strengthen them and heal them. Lord, we desire to have them in our midst, not just electronically, but where we can see and hear them and they can see and hear us, and not just hear us remotely or see me. For those in Kearney, we pray your blessings on them. I know that a number of the children are not well. I pray you would heal them and strengthen them. We do pray, Father, that you would give contacts that can be followed up on, and that there might be people coming to faith in Christ, that there might be people being drawn to a reformed concept of what the church is supposed to be. In short, might be drawn to a more biblical concept of what the church is supposed to be. We pray that that might bear fruit there. We desire to see that happen, Father, not just in Kearney, but in Beatrice, in the Omaha area, Columbus, Norfolk, all across our state. And we pray for the sister churches in the city that are professed to be reformed, as we profess as well, that all of us would be more reformed than we've ever been before, in greater conformity to your word. And we might not know, Father, where we are not in conformity, but we pray that you would open our eyes. That's what a real revival would do for us, Lord. Real revival would give to us an appreciation of our failures and a desire to bring ourselves into a greater reformation. We beg that you would accomplish that. We beg that it would spread beyond the Reformed churches of Lincoln into all of the true churches of Christ. Lord, we even pray that it would spread, as has happened at times in the past, into apostate churches. I know, Lord, men who have gotten saved while preaching because they knew the gospel by words, but they didn't know the gospel in their heart. And we would be a great, glorious thing, Lord, for men who are preaching an apostate gospel to realize what they're doing and be redeemed by your Spirit in the midst of their own sermons. What a glorious thing that would be. My Father, open to us our minds and our hearts as we come to your word. Glorify Christ in our midst, we pray. Amen. This I had done my due diligence in weeks past. I wasn't able to do as much as I wanted to do this week. And perhaps that's good. In the providence of God, it is what it is. But I was able to do enough additional work to realize that looking at this as we're going to do this morning, as a narrative and the flow of the narrative and the focus of the narrative, while that's good and holy and important, it's passing over a whole bunch of stuff that I hadn't realized was there. It's just too much and too rich to do 20 or 30 minutes. I can't do it in an hour, I don't believe. Okay? So my plan, at least in part, is next Lord's Day, instead of doing the larger catechism again, I'm going to cover some of this stuff in that afternoon. That'll be just teaching time. And then there'll be one more preaching over this passage the following Sunday. Because again, this is just too rich and too deep. And I will give you a little bit of it. I want to give you a quote from one of the commentaries I read. It was the first commentary in the New International Commentary series, whose original editor was Ned Stonehouse of Westminster Seminary. And he selected this author to do the first commentary, which was on Luke. The gentleman taught at Princeton, but he was a South African with a Dutch name I can't begin to pronounce. Sorry, it's not Germanic or English enough for me to figure it out. It falls in between. But he gave this little introductory paragraph that just blows me away. And I want to share it with you. In these verses, we see in what strikingly intimate relation the incarnate Son of God stands to the Old Covenant. The whole of the Old Testament revelation was a preparation for the coming of Christ and for the full revelation of God in Him. And when the fulfillment has set in with the birth of Christ, the things of the Old Covenant are not recklessly cast aside. From the very outset, the New Testament revelation in Christ is most closely joined to that of the Old. Now, let me give you something else that's not from any of the sources. I can give you the exact day and year that the Old Covenant ceased. It was August 4th, 70 AD. That's when the temple was destroyed. I cannot give you the exact day, but I can give you the exact text of Scripture when the New Covenant began, and that's Luke chapter 1, verse 13 and following. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You'll call his name John," and continuing. See, the New Testament and Old Testament overlap for a considerable period of time. Now, as far as Old Testament worship, again, that continues until 70 AD. After all, after Christ has gone into heaven, where do the apostles meet? In the temple. Paul gets sent to Rome. Why? Because he goes to the temple to perform an Old Testament rite. He gets his head shaved. He's paying for a sacrifice for himself. He's going to become a Nazirite. And he's also paying for certain other people to do the same thing. And somebody who had seen Titus in town earlier assumed he'd taken Titus through the courts of the Gentiles and into the court of Israel, and a riot starts. By the way, also, the book of Hebrews is predominantly the argument of the old covenant is passing away, which we just read about in our confession of faith, is passing away. And there's no longer validity there for the sacrifices and so forth. Indeed, to do those sacrifices for sin is an affront to our King Jesus, because he is the one and only Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, I got to get back to where we are, because I could go on that one for a long time. To start off, we have, in a sense, verse 21 is its own little narrative. Why do I say that? Remember, I've been pointing out to you that Luke begins his narratives with dates. And here's a date, 8 days. 8 days from the birth. Of course, then we come to another date in verse 22. We'll get there in just a moment. But when those 8 days are completed, the circumcision of the child takes place, because that was required prior to Moses. Genesis 17 with Abraham. It's required there. Circumcision long predates Moses. Okay? It's not just a Mosaic activity. And I love this. His name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And we need to have some cross-references. And one of them we just read, chapter 1, verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will," present tense in English. I didn't bother checking it this week in Greek, but it's present tense, future tense, excuse me, in English, "will bear you a son, and you shall," future tense, "call his name John," just like happens with Jesus, right? In chapter 1, verse 31, when the angel Gabriel, same angel, goes to Mary and says, "You'll call his name Jesus." And by the way, I think it's the same angel. His name's not given in Matthew's gospel, where Joseph, in a dream, has an angel tell him that he will call his name Jesus. But that's after the child's conceived. Both children were named prior to conception. Both children are named at circumcision. And one of the things I had done a week or so ago in my research was to learn that at least at that point in time, was not the Jewish custom. Jewish custom was you named the child the day they were born, not at circumcision. I don't know if I got the word out right. But in this, in both of these cases, it's at circumcision that they're named. This is a connection which we're going to find at the end of the chapter also, tying Jesus and John together. There's a thing on a railroad car called a knuckle, which is what I just did. When they hit the, when I took my training as a trainman, I had to be a trainman before I could become a passenger trainman. One of the things they said is you never, never, ever, ever stand between two railroad cars. That's a good way to get dead. And you certainly never stand where the knuckles are, because when the two cars come together, they clam and they automatically lock. And then there's some levers that I don't remember much about that, levers that we would move, I suppose. That was probably for opening them back up again. But they're locked together like two railroad cars. Because John is the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant, right? He's the forerunner of Christ, but he's the last Old Testament prophet. And they are tied together. Now, there's a textual error in the New King James and the Old King James. And it's understandable. There's only one Greek text that has her purification. Here's why it's perfectly understandable, because that's all that Leviticus talks about. There is no purification for the child. There's a purification for the woman. She completes 40 days of purification. 7 days from the birth, circumcision. 33 more days. That's something else I want to do someday. I know about the numbers, but I've never done a deep study. 40 days for purification. 40 days, Jesus is tempted. 40 days, Moses is on the mountaintop. 40 years of 40 days of rain and snow. 40 days, day and night of rain for the flood. 40 years in the wilderness. There's a whole bunch of 40s. All right, and those numbers have significance. I'm not certain what they are. Janet gave me a thing that she had heard from our days as Disbys, and I'm just not willing to buy that right away. She might be right, but I'm just not willing to swallow that without looking. But if you have a New King James or an ESV, it says their purification, and based on Greek texts and Latin texts and other translations, that's what it has to be. But it's perfectly understandable why the New King James, Old King James has theirs. By the way, the very first English translation from Greek into English, Tyndale's, has their. And the Geneva Bible, which was done in 1560, has her, but in the margin it says or their. Okay? So let's just get past that. But notice it's in accordance with the law of Moses. This is setting up things that we will deal with later on. When that happened, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Because you see, prior to her having finished those days of purification, Mary was not allowed to go Old Covenant, the tabernacle days. She couldn't go even to the court of women. She couldn't go anywhere near the sanctuary. She couldn't be in public. She obviously, in this era, she can't go to the temple until the 40 days are done. And then it introduces us something else, that, well, he comes for dedication. So for all of our Baptist friends who believe in infant dedication, well, they're not wrong. The first child, the first male child at least, was to be presented to the Lord and dedicated to the Lord. He also had to be redeemed. You couldn't sacrifice him like you had to do the first lamb or a kid or a calf. You couldn't do that with your child. You had to redeem him. And they bring an offering, and it's mentioned in verse 24, accord with the word of the Lord. But, and we will read Leviticus 12, another point, that demands a lamb. Unless you're poor. And just in passing, one other little tidbit, the author that Ned Stonehouse selected pointed out that this almost certainly means that the Magi had not arrived yet, because they brought them great gifts. And they're too poor to buy a lamb. They can only afford a pigeon. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And now we're coming toward the focus of this chapter. Please note this man. We are first told that he is just and devout, which makes him stand out in Israel of his day. And his prophecy will address that. We'll see that in a few moments. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. We just sang about that in that song, about the consolation from those are Wesley's words. The interesting thing is that that's the word translated advocate or comforter in relation to the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said that I have to go away so that the Father can send another comforter, another consolation or consoler. And that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, the title I have is filled with the Holy Spirit, but the verbiage here is a little different. It's different from what it says about John. It's different from Zacharias. It's different from Elizabeth. It's Old Testament phraseology. It's Old Testament phraseology because, you see, the Holy Spirit came upon Saul. The Holy Spirit comes upon Samson. David's terrified prayer in Psalm 51 is that God might take the Holy Spirit from him. In the New Testament, that doesn't happen. There's the gift of the Spirit. We all have him. We are all baptized into the Spirit. The church was baptized in the day of Pentecost. And when we're introduced to the church, we have that same baptism. And we can have and should have and must have the filling of the Holy Spirit. We'll deal with those significances at another time. But while it's different phraseology, it's the same significance. Particularly, we find that in the next verse that it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. By the way, then, please note this. Not all revelation from God is in the Bible. But all the revelation of from God that the New Covenant Church needs is in the Bible. We don't need any new revelation. We got it all. The canon is closed. But this was a personal revelation to him. Canon was not closed. Old Testament canon was, but the New Testament canon is not closed yet at the time of writing of this, let alone when this takes place. And what's the revelation? That he would not die until he'd seen the Lord's Christ, until he'd seen the Messiah. What a glorious promise that man had. And then we're told that he came by the Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit mentioned three times in three verses. Because this is an emphasis of Luke. That's why we read the passage in Joel. Because in Luke's book of Acts, chapter 2, the apostle Peter quotes that passage talking about the manifestation at Pentecost. And it's Luke who records that for us. Luke is intensely interested in the Holy Spirit and what he does in and through the church. So he comes. There are the parents about to do the sacrifice of the turtle dove or the pigeon. And he comes and can you imagine this, ladies? You're there with your child. But there you are about to do this dedication. And this old guy comes in and takes the baby out of your arms and praises the Lord. Because that's what that phrase means, that he blessed God. We have blessing twice. We'll talk about the other one in a minute. He blesses God and he sings. We had songs ending two of the earlier stories. Here, the song is the center of the story. This is the thing that in Luke's construction of the story, he wants us to get our focus on this song. And I'm sorry, I can't read this without crying. At least we don't have to sing it in Latin, right? Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. According to your word, your promise to me, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He's got a 40-day-old baby in his hands. And that's the salvation that God had promised his people. but more, and it's also Luke's emphasis showing, which you've prepared before the face of all peoples, not just Jews. This salvation is not just for the Jews. It comes in the context of the Old Covenant. It comes in the context of God's special relationship to his people. It comes in the temple. Obviously, the court of women, or just outside the court of women. That's something else we'll deal with later. But it's for us, too. East Asians, South Asians, West Asians, Europeans, North and South Americans, whatever. One of my nurses is a New Zealander. It's even for New Zealanders. It's for all of us. It's for all of us. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. That's both a reflection of Malachi 4, 2, which we saw last week, where the day spring, the sun coming rising up. But it's also from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, there would be a dawning of a great light in Galilee of the Gentiles. And the glory of your people Israel. That's the focus of the narrative as it flows. And Joseph and his mother are marveled, and we'll have to deal with things about that next week. They're marveling about these things that are spoken about him. Simeon blessed them, which means he prays for them. When I raise my hands at the end of the service and pronounce the high priestly benediction or the apostolic benediction, all I'm doing is speaking God's blessing on you. I can't bless you. But I can pronounce, that's why God tells Aaron to raise his hands and to pronounce God's blessings on his people. Or the apostolic blessings on his people. I can't bless you. I can only pronounce God's blessings upon you. And Simeon can't bless them either, but he can pray God's blessings upon them. And it's necessary. I have this, most of this verse and the next are highlighted in yellow because it's prophecy. Oh, but it's an interesting prophecy. This child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And for a sign which we spoke of, Jesus is going to bring about a crisis in humanity, and it's going to bring out the revelation of all those extremely religious Jews as to whether or not they really worship Yahweh or not. Who wants to kill him 30-some years later? Oh, the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law. They're the ones who want to murder him. And that's what he's prophesying. And yes, a sword, by the way, this is just a little thing I noticed. The guy said that the technical term here, it means a broadsword. So we're not talking about a stiletto or a dagger. We're talking about a hunk of big sword who pierced through your own soul also, Mary. And the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Now we're coming down on the downside of the story. Anna, a prophetess. There were Old Testament prophetesses. Josiah. I'm morally certain it was Josiah. It might be Hezekiah, but I'm morally certain it was Josiah. When he reads the probably Deuteronomy, or at least a portion of Exodus, the Book of the Covenant, and he tears his clothes. It says, we're doomed. We're toast. Ask of God. And they go to a woman and ask. You know, it was Josiah because Hezekiah asks of Isaiah in a similar situation. And a woman bears the prophecy. Now, a prophet or a prophetess is not necessarily somebody who tells you the future. Simeon has just done that. Anna doesn't tell the future. A prophet or a prophetess is someone who speaks for God. And so in that sense, Mark and I are prophets. When we stand here, or in my case sit today, behind the sacred desk, we are proclaiming to you the word of the Lord. And that's prophecy. It's not new revelation, but it's prophecy. And when you talk to someone and you tell them the gospel, you are a prophet or a prophetess. Because you're speaking for God to someone with God's word, telling them what God has said. So in some sense, I'm not trying to belittle her position. This is an interesting woman. We'll deal with that later. She was married for 7 years. It's a little hard to figure out, was she a widow for 84 years, in which case, boy, she's really old, over a century mark, or she's 84 years old, which again is still pretty long in the tooth even today. But she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Some suggest she may have been given a room somewhere in the temple complex to stay. And coming in, and this is what Luke is sort of focusing on, coming in that instant, perhaps hearing what Simeon had said, she gives thanks to God. She also blesses God. And she spoke of him, and that must mean the Lord Jesus himself, to all. That's all I underlined, but that's not all that Luke says. To all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She's preaching the gospel. He's come. The one we've hoped for and dreamed of and longed for. He's come. And he came how many centuries ago? And he is coming again. So the story winds down. 39, when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, again, we'll deal with that in a week or so, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. Again, that tells us that Luke is skipping over some stuff that Matthew told us. But then notice the connection with John. Read verse 80 of chapter 1. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Verse 40, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Not totally identical words. There's some glorious stuff there that I can't wait to tell you. But for our purposes, it opens and closes with the connection between John and Jesus. Because if I can be trite, they are the tag team wrestlers who bring in the new covenant and close out the old. They work together. What's John's message? I baptize with water, but someone's coming to baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. I'm not even worthy to unlash his sandals. That's how much greater he is than I. But John's still the forerunner. But the focus is on Jesus, right? It's not on John, it's on Jesus. Even the stories about John focus on who he's, what he's to do, which focus on Jesus, who's a light to bring revelation to Gentiles, to Irish, Germans, Norse, naming my ancestry. Dark rumors of some Dutch in there too. And whatever else you and I may be. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for not all that good stuff we had to pass over. I give you thanks for that I got to see it. But I thank you for this focus of how this story is told and what it brings us to how the whole entire old covenant was focused on Christ and looking for Christ and predicting Christ and preparing for Christ. And now he's come. And an old covenant prophet and an old covenant prophetess are almost beside themselves with joy that they got to live long enough to see him come. And Lord, we live in that light. And do we have this kind of joy? Forgive us, Lord, for not. Change our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.